Hi, hearty. Welcome, people loved by God. Holy Week, we're already here. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel together. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Metter, welcome.
Blessed Holy Week to you, Brother Whedon.
To you too. What joy this week holds.
Yes.
It tugs at your heartstrings. You know, there's overwhelming grief and sadness, but more than anything else, there is overflowing joy. We see the incredible love in the heart of God for the lost race of mankind and how he would stop at nothing to win us back to himself. It is such a joy.
You know, it seems, you know, the longer I do this, June will be 20 years since my ordination, and the longer I do this, the more I cherish Holy Week. You know, when I was younger, it's like, oy, we just have all this stuff to do. And now it's like, oh, we have all this wonder to proclaim. You know, yeah. It really is. You know, I the older I get, the more I long for Holy Week, the more exhausted I am on Easter Monday, but the more I crave it.
Yes.
I just crave it.
Yeah.
As you know, I've had my travails personally lately, and I've in the last few months, I've learned the joy of going to the gym. And in fact, as soon as we're done here, that's where I'm heading off to. And there's that good tired, you know, and that's what that a pastor and someone faithful who understands the journey, that Easter Monday, that's a good tired.
Yeah, the church musicians too.
Oh yes, yes.
You know my pastor, as you know, is no trimmer. So when we go through Holy Week, we go through Holy Week. And it is absolutely amazing to be. You'd think surely you wear out on these services, but you really don't.
No.
Maybe we should just take up just a moment to mention briefly the services that wrap up the week, because these are just so important. A lot of churches do have service every day, but it's on Monday, Thursday that we celebrate the gift of the supper, the Lord's mandate that we love each other with the love that which he loved us, and how he instituted this wonderful memorial that will never be spent, the very gift of his body and blood for our forgiveness. Good Friday, there's the chief service at noon or in the afternoon where part of the oldest liturgies we have in our book. It's filled with the beautiful scripture, unbelievable songs. O Sacred Head Now Wounded is sort of the masterpiece song of that, and the great hymns by Fortunatus, the Royal Banners, and Sing My Tongue, the Glorious Battle. And then in the evening, the Tenebrae, the growing darkness, and the reminder that Jesus actually went into the darkness of our death. So as we go into the darkness of the death, we don't go into that darkness alone. There is a light that went ahead of us into that darkness and that shattered it forever, changed what death would be forever. The great vigil on Saturday that just, it fills your heart with joy overflowing, welcoming in the Feast of Resurrection. And then we won't even begin to try to unpack the joys of Easter morning. It's a rich fare that the church sets before her children in these days. And find yourself a church and go, you'll be blessed.
You have as much chance of unpacking the depths and riches of Easter as you and I will have getting through all of chapter 20 in less than an hour.
That's what you think. Oh, we will. We will do it. But it's a lot of goodies, so we probably should dig in. That's a good reminder. Remember, people loved by God, you can join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call us in locally, 314-821-0850. Around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, before we start reading, would you ask God's blessing in our time together?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Almighty God, grant that in the midst of our failures and weaknesses, we may be restored through the passion and intercession of your only begotten Son, the one we study today in these words. Grant us your spirit, your grace, and your peace. Lead us as only you can through that spirit, through this text, and through this blessed Holy Week. We pray it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
All right, digging right in. I'm not even going to let you set context because it is a long chapter.
Not a chance.
20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, and who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Yes, the wonderful joy. Those who are not spiritual cannot understand the things that are spiritual. It's casting pearls before swine. But this question is, you know, without any kind of context, this question comes out of the blue a little bit until you realize what he has just done at the end of chapter 19.
Yeah.
You know, he did spring cleaning in his father's house.
He treated it like it was his own house.
That's exactly right. You know, who do you think you are? You know, so you have two levels. You have two layers in this little section. You coming out of 19, you have there is a confrontation on two levels. First, that who do you think you are? This is our house. We're in charge here. You know, because we are the elders. You know, we are the chief priests. We are the scribes. This is where we work, not you. But then there's also this second layer, you know, which kind of explains the answer to the end of the little pericope that you just finished reading, you know, because the ultimate answer to this question is, you know, who gives you the authority? Dad does. Dad does. Wait. What do you mean, Dad? Oh, are you claiming that the Father is your Father? And again, now this is setting the stage for later in the week when they're going to nail him on blasphemy, you know, because again, it's his timing, you know, it's his timing. You know, I just reminiscent, you know, I just walked through John 4 with a premarital couple this weekend, you know, and you sit there and, "Woman, my time has not yet come," you know, and this day of Holy Week, the time has not yet come for this. But he's setting the stage for what's going to happen. This is a confrontation between guys who really are usurping control of the Father's house, coming headlong with the rightful owner, which kind of then leads into the next section.
The next section, which we'll get to in 1 second. We do note at the beginning of this that, again, we have Luke's very careful distinction between the people and the Jewish leaders. And the people being taught by Jesus and even having the good news preached to them. And on that, we have a question from Bob in DeSoto. Hey, Bob, how are you today?
Good morning. Good morning. I'm fine. I hope you guys are fine, too. I know you're getting ready for a rough week, but it'll be a good week.
Amen.
Absolutely.
The question I have is, it says in here that Jesus was preaching the gospel in the temple. What gospel would he been preaching? He hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen. We didn't know about the resurrection, or the people then didn't know about the resurrection, about the salvation, which is a primary aspect of the gospel. So what gospel was he preaching?
Okay, Bob, thanks. Let's tackle that.
Excellent question.
Did he have to wait for the actual events of the Passion and Resurrection to proclaim the Passion and Resurrection as good news?
No, actually, again, you want to talk about the Lord's timing. I just had this conversation in my adult Bible class yesterday. You know, one of my willing and faithful folks made a distinction that I don't think is always helpful. You know, they talk about the Old Testament faith versus the New Testament faith. And one of the things is, I think it's important for us to understand that when we look at the, we need to look at what God talks about in his word, and it talks about the faith. You know, Abraham believed, and it was credited him as righteousness. What did he believe? That God was going to let this man who was as good as dead, married to a woman whose womb was as good as dead, was going to fulfill his promise, that he was going to have descendants as many as the sands on the seashore, and that eventually one day one of those would be a blessing to all nations. And that's what Abraham believed, that God would make the impossible possible. And that is that gospel faith that has, you know, and you go back to, you know, even go back even further to Genesis 3, in the midst of a curse. What do we call it? I mean, the theologians call it the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel. The first gospel is that God's going to send that one.
And now that one's sitting in the temple.
Yeah, exactly.
Proclaiming, I'm here to do the job.
I'm here in my dad's house to finish dad's work, you know, and that's just it. And that's exactly what it is. He would be pointing them, you know, while we don't have the text, you know, per se in this moment when he's quote unquote preaching the gospel. We know the gist of it, you know, that he is talking about himself and the work that he's come to do.
I think we have a hint at the text and what's coming up, and the fact that we have already sort of set up in this, the way Luke runs the entirety of the triumphal entry through Psalm 118. And remember that Psalm has this powerful, you know, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The festal sacrifice, that's who Jesus has come to be. And I think the fact we had the crowds quoting Psalm 118, and we have now at the end of this parable that we're about to hear, Jesus citing it again. It's like it's not left his mind. What's in between and all this stuff, that festal sacrifice? Let me read a little further here, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That is one heavy piece of work. As you're hearing Jesus unfold the parable, you reach the point where you want to scream out, "No!" You know, when the owner of the vineyard says, "I know what I'll do. I'll send them my beloved son. They might respect him."
Right.
After having his servants beaten, after having them sent away, treated ill, wounded, cast out,
you
want to cry out to, "What are you thinking? What are you thinking sending them your son?"
And that's precise, you know, and again, that's where you get there, and we wrap our brains around the fact that only God would do salvation this way. No human being would ever do that. You know, if you're going to beat and mistreat my employees, or you want to beat or mistreat my servants, the last person I'm going to send you is my own flesh and blood. Because so you see, there's so much nonsense in this, and yet it's so desperate for us to grasp this, because this is, you know, the extent to which the landowner, the father, would come for the fruit. You know, we come for what is rightfully his. You know, he keeps doing this over and over and over again. And yet, and by contrast, then you have the utter illogic and depravity of the tenants. You know, almost like, you know, you would think it's at some point they reach, they're like sharks with blood in the water.
Mm.
You know, and they just completely lose all control, and it becomes a feeding frenzy, and you know, and then they come to this conclusion, let's kill the air, and then everything's going to be ours. Well, wait a second. You're going to kill the air, and you forgot that while you may have killed the air, the landowner's still there. And again, this is we are transitioning towards the cross, and you see that the mercy and judgment that's all wrapped up in this section. It's going to just simply play out as we follow the rest of the steps through Luke's gospel.
Surely is amazing that there's a sense in which their words were true.
Yeah.
It was literally by killing the beloved son that the way was opened for the vineyard to be given to them as a free gift. So, I mean, raised from the dead, he sends word back to Israel who had rejected him, saying, it's for you now. Come, it's yours. I'm also amazed at the end. You can't tell what they're saying, surely not to. Are they saying surely not to just he's going to give the vineyard to others? We know that that would have been an offense to the leaders at the time. But it could also be that they were reaching further back in and say surely not that Israel would reject its Messiah, or that the father would send a beloved son into such a situation. Surely not that this story just doesn't make sense on the human level. And that's the stone of stumbling that he talks about here, the stone that the builders rejected. And yet, nevertheless, which becomes the chief cornerstone of God's brand new building, the church.
Absolutely, you know, and you know, I'm reaching for my little number two pencil so I can color in the little bubble on the Iowa Basic test for all of the above. You know, with that surely not. You know, it is just so. You know, God's promise is so rich, so full, so, and yet it is just so incomprehensible. You know, for those who are outside of it.
Yeah,
and yet you see, you know, and not to race too far ahead in Luke, but you know, and you already have this. You've got this surely not, and I'm going to give this to others, and then you see what plays out after Pentecost. You know, and it's very likely that maybe not the individual, but it's the same pool of talent, if you will, that will be among those 3,000 who are baptized.
Right, right. We're told that any number of the priests, that's a continual refrain, they began to believe.
Yes. So you have that. You have this turnaround all right here.
And you also have this introduction of the theme of air. And this is going to play its way all the way right up to the language of the institution of the supper, where testament comes into play, that he is actually bequeathing and bestowing a kingdom on his beloved disciples.
Correct.
And that he's longed to do this for a long time. Actually, it's been on his heart from the beginning of the world.
Yep.
All right, let me read a little further. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent.
Isn't it great that Luke understands two kingdom theology?
Yeah. I don't even begin to get into this. It amazes me that Jesus not only lays out here what we would call the doctrine of the two kingdoms, but in a very powerful and hidden way, he is preaching to us the very gospel itself. Because when he invites you to look at the coin and see the likeness and the inscription on it, he's inviting us to ponder, and whose likeness and inscription is upon you?
Yes.
And then what belongs to God be given back to God is the very point of his entire life, ministry, and service among us. He comes to give us back to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And God doesn't get back, you know, I mean, Caesar gets his peace, but the Father's image is on our whole life, and it's to go back all to him. And of course, Jesus is that very image, the icon of the Father. I mean, there's just a lot of richness in that, besides the richness of the two kingdoms.
Yes. This section of Luke is literally, I mean, it's not pregnant with twins. This chapter is so pregnant with stuff that it makes the octomom look like she's barren. You know, there's just so much depth here. You know, and again, it's telling us so much about him, but it's also shining so much of a light about the religious leaders. You know, and you see that they are crassly, you know, and you see them that they're crassly political creatures. You know, they know what they need to do, and they're perceiving that it was against them. So this parable's an affront to them. So you're going to play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? Well, who ends up getting burned? It's them getting burned, because you know they come to the using deception. Imagine, just think about this. How many times already in the Gospels have we found times where Jesus reads hearts? And you're going to come and try and fake sincerity with the guy who can read your heart. Mm. This plan was dead in the water to begin with. And yet, you know, he still uses their duplicity to bring us this rich idea of what he's about, what the Father's about, and how it's different from what the religious leaders of the day were propagating.
And it's supremely ironic that they speak to him words they simply do not believe, but which are amazing. He's like, he does indeed speak and teach orthos. He speaks rightly. He speaks what's right, straight. He's a straight shooter. He does not bend or shape the words that he's been given to say by his Father in any way to make them be more appealing, less offensive. None of that stuff. They know he teaches truly the way of God. He is not going to be one who will bend his message to curry favor. And they take that, which they don't believe he's actually speaking from God, but they know that he believes that he's not gonna play the political game. And indeed he doesn't. He always presses beyond it. And I think that's what he does with his render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He moves beyond it. All right.
Absolutely.
We are at the bottom of the hour, but we did get almost to verse 27. So we're plowing along.
Absolutely.
We will be right back after these messages, people of my God.
I know my son likes to gamble, but over the years, it's turned into a real problem. He and his wife are really struggling financially because of it. They've had to ask me for money before. I want to ask my friends for advice, but I'm afraid they'll think badly of him. He's a good man. He's a good father. He just has a problem. There must be something I can do for him.
Problem gambling doesn't just affect the gambler. Call 888-BETS-OFF for free help. Sponsored by the Missouri Alliance to Curb Problem Gambling.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's Small Catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia, teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants, reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor, I think we're going to just move on and tackle the Sadducees and the resurrection.
All right.
Verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels or are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. This passage brings so many questions to mind, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
First of all, what was unique about the Sadducees as compared to the Pharisees and the scribes?
Well, the Sadducees, they are deniers of the resurrection, and what we find out, you know, they are. What you could say is this, and granted, this is painting with way broader brush. They're probably far more secular than they were religious. Now that may be putting too many American terms on them, but you could literally say that maybe if for their time, these were the religious liberals of the day.
I think it's fair to say that these were the ones who had climbed in bed with Caesar. They had no problem with adopting anything that the government would impose upon them. They're like, "Oh, that's fine."
You know, so if they were, you know, again, Sadducees, to if they were around today, these would be the ones who would have led that 50 to 75 years ago would have been leading the charge for higher text criticism. They would be embracing many of the within the quote unquote confines of the church, many of the social issue changes that we're seeing to this very day. So what's really interesting in this is you see the same kind of duplicity in the Sadducees that you saw in the more religious guys on the other side. So in the last section, you know, these are guys who might be a little more quote-unquote conservative.
Well, I mean, I think the way I always put it is essentially Jesus is a Pharisee when it comes to almost every theological distinctive of that group. I mean, he validates that read of Scripture that accepts all the latter books of, I mean, the prophets all the way through. I mean, that's how he reads and understands Scripture. So that's why at the end of this, we're not surprised that the scribes commend him, right?
Right. So, yeah, exactly. You know, it's almost like there's triangulation going on here a little bit, because you have a more Pharisaical approach at the beginning in the last section, trying to trap him with Caesar, and these guys are asking a question about the resurrection, and you know, they don't believe a word of what they're asking anyway. You know, again, this is false. If he comes down on some outlandish, heterodox or unorthodox answer to levirate marriage, then they're going to undercut him. You know, it'll undercut his position with the people. But they don't believe it for a minute. So again, he turns it around. And he says, and he's much more direct with them than he was with those who would have been from the more Pharisaical position in the last section. He said, guys, you're not even looking at what the Scripture says. You're ignoring what the Scripture says. Abraham, who we all claim is father, says this: I'm the God of the living. You know, and yet you want to deny the resurrection. So right now, who's the bigger denier of God? Not me, you.
It is kind of fascinating, the story of the seven. This has echoes of the book of Tobit in it, it just again a heads up for that. Check out your Lutheran Study Apocrypha, good resource for this story. But Jesus won't be sidetracked. They're trying to show that the resurrection is absolutely stupid and silly, and Jesus flat out denies that. It is troublesome to so many who have lost beloved spouses. They say, "But it sounds like we won't be married in heaven," and he is really clear that whatever marriage is in this world, it is transcended in heaven. I like to help people by saying it's not that he's saying it's going to be less than that. He's going to say you're going to have a far deeper and better relationship than anything that marriage could picture in this world, because this is the fulfillment of marriage. In heaven, we are all spouse, bride to Christ.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the things. You know, even for the best Christian marriage, at times, more often than we care to admit, marriage is work. You know, it's a labor, because we, you know, it goes back to the fact that marriage is a pre-fall vocation that we live in this world after the fall. Now imagine what Jesus is talking about is marriage in its fullness, back in the state where we were originally intended to be, where the work would be even more joyful and divinely joyful than marriage ever is in this world.
Amen. And we have our friend Larry on the line calling from Delwood. Hi, Larry. How are you today?
Good morning, pastors. Blessed Holy Week, my brothers.
Thank
Larry,
you.
Good to
you
hear
too.
From you.
Quick point, maybe a little bit off point. When Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and he talks parabolic, it's interesting. For the most part, the Pharisees get it, and the disciples don't. It's fascinating to me. Could you elaborate a little on that?
That's a very great point, Larry. Yeah. Pastor,
yeah,
any thoughts?
Absolutely. You know, the disciples, and I think maybe, you know, but they get it. I think the one group gets it and the one group doesn't get it for different reasons. You know, these poor disciples, sometimes in the midst, when Jesus is really going, sometimes I can just imagine their heads are just spinning. You know, their heads are just spinning because they know how the society works. They know the position of honor, and yet Jesus is Jesus is often playing with them in parables like a cat plays with a ball of yarn. He's just whacking them around. They got no clue, and they got no chance. And yet, you know, when they perceive, especially now, I think Jesus is giving them just enough. Because again, you know, here we are. We're only a couple of days. You know, we're within Holy Week in this text, not only on the calendar, but in where we're at in the book, and even Jesus has to set the stage for his crucifixion. You know, these guys. You know, again, these Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. If they, you know, if you'd look at them, you know, when it comes to getting the job done, they could screw up a one-car funeral. You know, if Jesus doesn't give them the ammunition to get them to get himself to draw their ire, to get them to take the necessary steps to betray him, and to get one of them to betray him, to get to the cross, to get to the Pilate, to get to the convictions. You know, if Jesus doesn't spoon feed them along the way, watch that as these texts play out this week. He, you know, all these questions, and finally he's got, yes, it is who I am, who I say I am. Boom. The priest tears robes, and here we go. So Jesus, I think it's sometimes, you know, these parables get more explicit in this week because he needs that to get to Good Friday.
Okay. Help us understand how to hear the words, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Help. The one level hears those words and go, whoa. So he's saying that only people who are virgins get to the kingdom. That's one hearing of it. Mm-hmm. Another hearing of it's thinking he's talking about the kingdom. That in that kingdom there is not marrying and given marriage. But what does it mean to be considered worthy to attain? Do you not hear that in a works righteous way?
Well,
can you help us here?
Well, as long, you know, again, you only take it in a works righteous way when you read it anthropocentrically, when you read it man-centered. However, when you look at the rest of the totality of the gospel, you know, you understand that worthiness is goes back to the faith of Abraham. You know, it goes back to taking the Lord at his word. And that only happens when God does his thing. You know, you're talking about, you know, saying, you know, the danger of becoming the overemphasis of sanctification, making it something that I do rather than something that God does within me. You know, what makes one pure and holy? You know, it's interesting that you went to only the virgins are going to get into the kingdom. You know, and you flip ahead to Revelation, and that sure, you know, the 144,000, that sure sounds like it. But then what makes one worthy?
Mm.
What makes one worthy? It's that divine connection instituted, authored, created, and maintained by God himself. And it's the connection it's the vine and the branches type connection. That worthiness flows into us and through us from God himself. It's not something that I can attain. It's only something I can receive.
Well, and so therefore the word considered or reckoned worthy,
yes,
is
exactly.
Is very, very important there.
Yes. You know, in a way, I think sometimes, you know, it's jury nullification. You know, all of the, you know, if you want to look at it in a forensic sort of view, all the evidence stacks up against us. And yet we are declared something that the evidence says we're not. But ultimately what matters is what we're declared.
Verse 36 also is curious to us, I think. He uses a really bizarre, to me, term in the Greek, eisangeloi. They're like the angels. Mm-hmm. Or here, you hear that, like an isosceles triangle, equal to the angels. But Scripture everywhere teaches that we are actually superior to the angels. So in what sense does Jesus say that the people who attain, who are considered worthy to attain to that age, to the resurrection of the dead, are considered to be equal to angels or like angels?
Well, you know, and again, you know, one of the things that we look at, the marriage and procreation happen within the physical realm. And there are no such things as baby angels, you know. And I think, you know, faith gives birth to a new child in the realm of the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen through mere procreation. And so I think the other what we're talking about is like the angels, in that state that we were now intended to be by God, many of these transitions, it's going to require us a transition in thought, because while the resurrection makes us fleshy, because this is the way we're intended to be, it's still an existence that we can't comprehend.
Yeah, at a more innocent age, C.S. Lewis used the term, he said it's going to be transsexual, not meaning the way that people hear that now, but meaning it's going to go beyond,
beyond.
What is sexual. The thing that sexuality is intended to point towards, the intimacy of that, is going to be so far exceeded in the kingdom.
And I think too, as you sit down again, I had a couple of premarital sessions this weekend because everybody's home for the holidays. But you start talking about, we get in our married life, we do get a foretaste of that.
Mm-hmm.
When we are able, when we understand that marriage is more than just the union of body and heart and mind. There is that spiritual capacity to marriage as well,
mm-hmm.
and that is a foreshadowing, a foretaste. Dare I say, almost in the same way that the supper is a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, in the same way we will understand what ultimate marriage is going to be like.
Right. Well, we have Bob on the line with another comment for us from DeSoto. A comment on Larry's observation. Hey, Bob.
Yeah. Good morning again. The question Larry raised has always kind of puzzled me too. But when I think about the disciples and their background, a fisherman, a tax collector,
these
guys were not religious people. These were common everyday people, just like you and like me anyway.
No, well, like you and me was safe.
Bob, I'm very ordinary, my friend.
Right. I know, I understand. Pastor Matt, you and I were on that Israel trip together. I know you're not ordinary.
Whoa!
So anyway.
He's another truth speaker there.
The Pharisees were religious people. They
have
been steeped in all this kind of stuff. That's why I think the disciples don't get it until Pentecost.
Yeah.
And then Pentecost, the Holy Ghost comes out and boom, now they know it all. They understand it.
I think you've got a great point there, Bob, but I'd like to highlight one thing while you're still on the line, because I'd like to hear your reaction. I wouldn't say that they were not religious, but what I would say is, in a way, and this is the danger that Pastor Weed and I run into, oftentimes we are the professionally religious.
Right.
We're the ones who we can come to a convention sometime and watch us split hairs and define minutia, but yet what happens is they were tax collectors, they were fishermen. These were the people of the faith that would be practiced in the synagogue. These would be good men would be the good men who would go to synagogue and who would go to temple at Passover. And they were not worried about sentences uttered by a previous rabbi. They were simply worried about, okay, I know who I am, and I know what God says of me, And they were far more practical in that, I think. And I think that may be it. And that's one of the reasons why. And I think this is one of the great things about the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Some of our greatest moments have come about when guys like Whedon and Metter have well catechized lay people stand up and say, "Sit down, shut up, and give us Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
I think there is something to this. These men were far simpler men, but I think they were also, but at the same time, in their simplicity, they were closer to Jesus.
All right, I'm going to interrupt.
Say
thanks, Bob. I just need to finish the chapter, so we're going to keep up. I want to add, and deep words are ahead here. They've questioned Jesus, and he's sort of silenced everybody, and now he decides to turn the tables. Verse 41, but he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? Ha! Jesus brings them to the very heart of incarnation.
Yes. And you can hear the crickets, because they have no answer. These wise, learned men have no answer. Yeah, and they're stuck. They're stuck. You know, you've built the perfect, these Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they've tried to set the perfect mousetrap only to find their finger caught in it, because they have no answer. And ultimately, it comes down to, it comes back down to the question that Jesus is already at: who do the people say that I am? And it's that answer. You can't figure it out on your own. It has to be revealed to you. And the revelation comes from seeing Jesus.
Son of David has so many implications. We mentioned earlier on the show, though, the way that Jesus ties that title to the David's son who dies, for David's sin, and you shall not die. But nevertheless, because by this you have caused the enemies of the Lord, to blaspheme, then therefore this child will die in your place. So Jesus is the son of David. All that rings in. But this passage is absolutely crucial for getting the dual nature of our Lord, that he literally is one person in two natures. So he is indeed David's son. He does indeed descend from David. And yet, at the same time, at the very same time, the one who descended from David is the one that David must address as my Adonai, my Lord, because he is the one who was from before time began. He is David's creator as well as David's son. And it's when we look at this that we see the true miracle of Good Friday. The good miracle of Good Friday is not so much in the what, it's in the who. Yes. Who is it that's hanging on the tree? Who is it that's suffering for our sins? Who is it that dies? And the answer comes back. Oh, I love it in the hymnody. It's so blunt in the German hymn. I love it. O großer Not, Gott selbst ist tot. Great dread, God himself is dead.
Yep.
This we see when we look at the cross, and it is the most amazing feature of the astonished awe of the church on that feast day.
And the beautiful thing on Good Friday, who's the only one who vocalizes that? A pagan.
The pagan standing there at the foot of the cross.
Surely this was the Son of God.
Yeah. Let's get the very tail end, because, ouch, we're talking about professional religious. Here we go.
Yeah.
Verse 45, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers," and we could add long sermons, "they will receive the greater condemnation." Ouch, ouch, and ouch.
Yes. Jeff Gibbs has a great line on this. He says, this is one of the reasons why you should never, you should never fully press your all, but there should be a little bit of a crease and wrinkle in it. You know, and just because if we're too sharp, if you wear Armani, it just doesn't look good. But, again, if you think that I have to preach for 45 minutes because I'm the only one who has wisdom for it, that takes you back to the Facebook meme that says, there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. but it's true. And I think this, again, that's a great point that Bob made. I think his point, while he maybe made it in a different way, a way that I wouldn't have made it, I think it's perfect. The faith isn't being taught by these guys. These are the guys that are missing it, and basically saying is, don't look at these guys, in a way he's saying, look at me, and this is the king who comes in it. the sermon I preached yesterday, the king who comes to serve. It's this guy who, you know, he takes matters into his own hands in the temple, chapter 19. And as Holy Week plays out, those very same hands are going to wash the disciples' feet. They're going to institute the supper. They're going to have nails driven into them. They're going to die. But eventually, those very same hands with the scars are going to be the very proof of everything he says when he walks into that room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews and says, "Peace be with you." And what does he do? He shows them his hands and his side. You know, so don't get caught up in the minutiae of what you think is important. Here's what's really important, and that is what Jesus talks about. And then, what a great segue there into what comes next in the next chapter.
Yeah, don't take Lukomsky's thunder here.
It's Lukomsky? Oh, yeah. My goodness. I want to grow up to be John Lukomsky. Just tell him that tomorrow, too.
You'll have to help me remember that.
I will do that. Because, yeah, but again, you see it
does tie tight.
The masterful way that Luke builds this gospel.
Yes.
It's masterful. Almost excellent, Theophilus. I'm going to give you this tremendously comprehensive, and everything hangs together. This is not stream of consciousness. It's not like listening to the Meter on Thy Strong Word. Absolutely.
So this picture of the scribes, the focus, as always, is that what I think the danger he's warning against is people who want to be thought of. I mean, when you care about what people think of you, and you want them to think of you as the professional religious. You want them to move out of the way and give you the place of honor. I mean, that's what he's really going at. And you take this depriving the widows of their money and making these prayers for a pretense, for a fake. All of this he challenges at the root of their hypocrisy. It's all done for the show.
Yeah.
And he invites a whole different way of living that's going to be so radical. Like you pointed out, his long robe's going to be stripped off. The greeting he's going to get is, "Crucify him." And he saved others. He can't save himself. And yet he does all of it to give us the best seat, to bring us to the feast and place us in a place of honor, to give us a house, a home, where there won't need to be pretense or long prayers because we'll be in our Father's house.
The ultimate otherness.
Yes.
Of the gospel. The ultimate otherness of the gospel. It's not about me. It's about somebody else. And the false religious make it about me. And Jesus never makes it about me. Father, not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah, it's truly the path that he is treading right here in front of us as he is getting ready to offer up his own life. Well, Pastor Metter, thank you so much. See, we did make it through the whole chapter.
Yes. You reined me in very well, Bill. I'm proud of you.
we just had so much that we could say throughout this entire thing, but there's always the next time round. That's the Absolutely. Way the Word of God is. It gives you everything, and then there is always more. So it's the way the Word actually works. The depths have no limit. Well, people loved by God, remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They're dedicated to making sure that this fathomless word, whose depths no one can fully sound, resound in all the languages of the world so that people can come to know and love the same Jesus who is your Savior, your King. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.